I've had the privilege of pastoring five different churches over the past 39 years. And although there are similarities with each of them, each one was also quite different. I wrote in the church newsletter last month a brief description of each of those churches, and if you haven't received or read a copy of that, I certainly encourage you to do so. It's a personal reflection, gives you a glimpse into my past that I might not ordinarily express so fully or so publicly. One of those churches had a series of pictures of all their previous pastors hung upon the wall in the basement fellowship hall, and on numerous occasions, I was given a verbal tour and an explanation by various members, going from picture to picture, often with a lively commentary about each man, both good and bad. I never wanted to hear what they might have said about me to my successor after I left. And yet at this point, I could do something of the same thing with those churches I've served, giving a brief analysis and a running commentary of each one. But that's not my purpose here this morning, but I say all of that in order to comment upon the church as it was just beginning to be established in Jerusalem, those early days following Pentecost, as we read and have been studying in Acts chapter 4. For the past several sermons, we've focused upon the church in terms of the preaching of the gospel, the content, the declaration of the gospel that God so richly blessed. Acts 4:4 notes that the number of men who believed that word came to be about 5,000. We looked at the persecution faced by the apostles and their courage and boldness in the face of that opposition. And we ended last week with the evidence of the power of God among them. Acts 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. This morning we shift from those descriptions, characteristic of the relationship between God and his people, to what folks today call horizontal relationships, relationships with one another. Instead of the vertical relationships as we describe it with reference to God, our horizontal relationships, one to another. And what we read about in that transition is so very encouraging, very descriptive of the sorts of relationships which should always characterize God's people in every church, in every day. I might add, for your encouragement, much of what we see today, much of what we study, I believe is present among us here in our own church. And I'll continually mention how much that is an encouragement to me as well, to see these sorts of things in practice. We're far from perfect. I'm not blind to our weaknesses and shortcomings as a church, nor to my own individually. But still, as we look at these descriptions today, I'm not doing so with any sense of rebuke or chastisement. Encouragement to do more? Certainly. Challenge to be even more diligent and faithful in these things? Absolutely. But am I discouraged as a pastor or troubled by who we are in this context? Definitely not. May these words, as we read them and as I preach, be reinforced by a sense of God's grace at work among us already, that we might be stirred up all the more to bring about in our existence as a church that which we read as a description of that very early church in Jerusalem. And so we read a description of a healthy church. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, in preparing for the sermon this week, I was struck by those beginning words. I'm certainly familiar with this passage. I've taught on it often. I refer to it frequently, both directly and indirectly. I'll freely emphasize the nature of the church in caring for one another's needs. I'm also quick to note how different this description is from any sort of governmentally imposed system of socialism or communism. And yet the words are striking. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. But those actually weren't the words that struck me the most this week that struck me in a fresh and new sort of way, but rather the words that precede them. Again, verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. In my own mind, thinking about those verses, the focus of my memory had been upon the outward actions, the behavior. It was so good, so encouraging and challenging, such a model and an example for everyone to follow. No one said any of the things he possessed was his own. There was no selfishness. There's no pride or arrogance. They held all things in common. But that's not what stood out to me even as I began to study this week. It was the words before, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That is, of course, where good behavior begins. In one sense, it's easy to imitate good behavior or even to program it or to structure it. And it's easy to focus upon that good behavior, but the real emphasis in these verses in the description of the church inwardly, the real emphasis is not something that can be measured with money. The real emphasis could not be evaluated by outward actions. It's demonstrated by those actions, but that's not the essence of it. It was so good for everyone to be generous in providing for one another, having all things in common. But again, as I linger on this point a bit this morning for emphasis, let me stress that good behavior began in the heart. It began in the inward motive, the inward intentions, the inward description and reality of the heart. Specifically, they were of one heart and one soul. Now, I often use those two words, heart and soul, as synonyms. I won't try to distinguish them here. I don't think that's the point. They refer to the same thing, two words, two synonyms used for emphasis. The heart is, I believe, in Scripture, the most comprehensive biblical description of the inner man. It's the most frequent word used to describe that inner man, by contrast to the outer man, which is, for lack of other words, flesh and bones, our physical body. And so human beings are composed with two elements, two parts, physical and a non-physical. And you can trace that all the way back to creation when God created man. He took dust of the earth. He took physical being that had been created, the dust, and he fashioned it into a man. And then and only then, he breathed into it the breath of life, that soul, that spirit, that heart, that non-physical aspect. And so mankind, a human being, is composed of the outer man and the inner man, the body, the flesh and bones, and the soul. Or the heart. The outward physical man is, of course, mortal ever since the fall. It's corruptible, and death, human death, is very well defined as the separation of those two parts, the body and the soul. The soul goes on either to be with the Lord or to be condemned. The body returns to the grave until the resurrection. So death, in a spiritual definition, is the separation of body and soul. As we read in the curse, in Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you will return. It is with a body that we act. We do things, good or bad, godly or wicked. But all that we do outwardly comes from the heart. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 11, 34 and 35, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. And so what Luke is describing for us here in Acts 4 is, first of all, that which is of the heart. That which comes from the heart of the multitude of God's people, and what comes from the heart is this great sense of being one. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. I think you see and understand the challenge and encouragement to all of us, that we ourselves would seek to be of one heart, one soul. Sometimes we speak of good friends as kindred spirits, and there's a sense in which all of us are created such that we have a natural affinity and an easier affinity with some, and some people we can rightly and truly say, and what a blessing it is that we're a kindred spirit. And here is that same idea that is broadened to apply as much as it possibly can to the whole of the church, and we are to nurture that sort of relationship with one another. And so we read things like this, Romans 12, 15 and 16. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Be of the same mind. It doesn't mean necessarily we agree with everyone about everything. But being of the same mind means that we actually join together our minds so that as we wrestle with things, even where we disagree, we do so as one. This is no small matter. The same idea is repeated in 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. All of those verses give further explanation of how we go about achieving this lofty goal of being of one heart and one soul. The reference are of various aspects of humility, or as I just read the words used, being tender-hearted or courteous. Be of one mind, live in peace, become complete, mature. A fuller description of that process of being of one mind, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Where he begins to apply the gospel in very practical ways. In the first three chapters of Ephesians is that great extensive declaration of the truth of the gospel in verse 4. I therefore, and here he applies this gospel to our lives, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The very first application of the gospel by the apostle in this great book of Ephesians, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what Luke is describing for us in Acts chapter 4. They were of one heart and one soul. If you will accomplish that, it requires long suffering, doesn't it? It requires bearing with one another in love, or as we might say even a bit more informally, putting up with one another. It requires lowliness. Gentleness. There's no room for self-exaltation. There's no room for pride. There's no room for ego. There's no room for selfishness. And all of those things that we talk about in terms of being of one heart and one soul, all of those things are absolutely essential to emphasize before we even begin to talk about this good outward behavior. And that's what a church is supposed to look like. Not just outward things. Not just outward programs and churches that get big enough can program certain things so that certain needs are met and even these behaviors are accomplished. But you can't do it with mere programs. Not the outward appearance, for the Lord looks at the heart. Remember what the Lord said to Samuel in the selection of a new king in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. A man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So I leave this lofty goal and profound challenge before you this morning, that you be of one heart, be of one soul, that you be kindred spirits, members of one another, giving all proper attention to your heart and to your soul, and then to the outward actions that such a heart will naturally produce. Verse 32, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. In other words, life shared together. Life. They shared their lives together in as tangible and practical ways as possible. They shared together the things of the world, even their material sustenance. We'll look a bit more closely next week at just how different that is from the political systems of communism and socialism. But essentially here, it is this, that this was entirely voluntary. It was entirely willing, not under compulsion. It was the natural result of having one heart and one soul. For that's the case, then it follows very naturally. What's mine is yours. And that's a very good way to express this. Life is shared together, the whole of life. Now, this isn't the social gospel, and if you were in Sunday school this morning, there was some comment on the social gospel and the dangers of it, and the social gospel is essentially that caring for social needs and even these sorts of needs replaces the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the content of the gospel. It supplants, in terms of priority, the preaching of the word, and that's not at all what's going on here. Rather, this is a group of God's people gathered together, devoted to the teaching of the apostles, and as they are devoted to that teaching, they are of one heart and one soul, and they share their lives together. And because of that, we see God's blessing, His blessing upon a healthy church. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Again, those words struck out to me again as I prepared the sermon. And here, the words that stuck out were the words, great grace. I just love that expression. We see the evidence of great grace. Luke is describing the church. He's praising the church. He's identifying the praiseworthy behavior of the church. And he summarizes all of that with that great expression, great grace was upon them all. Now, in a real sense, of course, there's no other kind of grace. God's grace is always great. But the words, as Luke writes them, have such a sweet sound, such a profound emphasis. It isn't just that God's grace was evident, but he calls it great grace, much evidence of grace. And that's when you know a church is healthy, not by measuring or counting the attendance, not by increasing the budget, not by a new or big facility. That doesn't make a church healthy. It might be an evidence of it, perhaps, not absolutely, but certainly could be. But that's not what defines greatness. Certainly not the pastor. A church isn't great because they have a great pastor, or a large congregation, or a nice building. A church is great when great grace is upon them. And related to that, what we see in our text is the display of great power as a witness of Jesus. Here's the outward evidence of that greatness. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, a couple of interesting thoughts about that. First, note the emphasis on the resurrection. That's not the only time in Scripture. The resurrection often becomes the focal point of all that Jesus did. They gave witness to the resurrection. It is that resurrection that is the focus of the supernatural power of God proclaimed in the gospel. It is the resurrection that makes note of that supernatural power in such direct opposition to the thought of men in putting Jesus to death that they had somehow won some sort of victory. It's the resurrection that becomes the conclusive summary of all that Jesus came to earth to accomplish. It represents it all. And so a witness to the resurrection means, first of all, a witness to the incarnation. To be raised, he had to be born, to become a man, to be the eternal Son of God, to be incarnate. Jesus became a man, took to himself a human nature. It's a witness to the resurrection, is a witness to his life, to his perfect life, his perfect obedience. It's a witness to his suffering for our sins upon the cross, to his death, all of which is so obviously necessary to recognize you as a witness to his resurrection. And then even after the resurrection, his ascension after 40 days, going up into heaven, and ultimately his session, being seated at the right hand of his Father in the position of all authority and power of all over all heaven and earth. And the greatness of this early church, the evidence of God's blessing upon this great church, was the power with which the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I should note here in our text that the immediate reference to this witness is that of the apostles. Literally, historically, they were witnesses of Jesus. That was their fundamental qualification for apostleship. That's why the word witness is still used today for what we do in evangelism. Following the foundational example of the apostles, we too become witnesses of the resurrection. That is our calling as a church. That's our identity. As Jesus spoke to his disciples just before he ascended, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so this apostolic foundation of being witness to the resurrection is something that we are to continue even in our day, following their example. We are witnesses, not because we saw it with our own eyes as the apostles did, but because we see it and we read it and we believe it as it's recorded for us in Scripture. Pray for that blessing, even for us and for our church. Pray for opportunities to be such a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Pray for the witness of the word as it's preached among you. And by God's mercy and in his providence, that preaching is not just restricted to this building, but it's recorded and is put on the internet. Pray for the preaching of the word of God, that he would use it for the salvation of the lost. Pray for new believers in our midst, for those who hear the gospel and believe it unto eternal salvation. Pray for that sort of greatness, and don't settle for anything less in your prayers or in your effort and commitment to work for the building of the church. And then, of course, put all of this into practice so that the example of Acts 4 becomes the model to which we aspire, the practice of a healthy church. As I've already read, verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Joses, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The emphasis of that description is the practical devotion to the needs of others. It's the practical application of the gospel. It's how your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus is made evident and proved real. As James puts it, as I read earlier, James 2 verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has not works? Can faith save him? Such faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, if it does not work, if it does not show itself in practical ways in life, such faith is dead. John says it just as clearly. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, I love John's tenderness there and all of this. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Practical devotion. As practical as it could possibly be. Barnabas, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. He had extra. He had an excess, more than he needed. He sold it and gave the money for the benefit of those who had need. And James again says, of that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. True religion, true exercise of Christian faith. It's taking care of widows, representing all of those who have need and are vulnerable in that need, such that those needs are met. Needs are satisfied because of the multitude in the church who are of one heart and one soul. They shared their lives together, including the abundance of this world's goods. Let me note also, to build on this and to introduce what we'll be studying in chapter 6, that this practical devotion to the needs of others would become the particular focus of those men who would later be ordained in the office of deacon. As the New Testament church develops during the times of the apostles, and there are numerous references, especially from Paul, with regard to both elders and deacons, two offices within the church, one an office of rule and responsibility, and the other an office of service and ministry. And the beginning of that more formal office of deacon begins with what we read and will study in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Saying pleased the whole multitude, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timor, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. They ordained them. I don't believe there was any intentional slight to the Greek widows, but they were being missed. They were slipping through the cracks, as we would put it today. The church was providing meals for the widows in need. What a marvelous thing. It was important, so it couldn't be neglected, and the apostles made sure that it wouldn't be. And so they appointed Stephen and 6 other deacons to make sure that it would not be neglected. Here in our text, before those first deacons were ordained, before we have the formality of that actual office, we simply read verse 34, "All who were possessors of land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." And so this practical devotion to the needs of one another also requires the trusted oversight of faithful leaders. The money was brought to the church, laid at the apostles' feet. There was trust in that. Trust in the oversight and leadership that the apostles brought to the church. And the action is more than symbolic. The language of the Old Testament we read in Malachi 3:10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it." Bring it all into the storehouse. Again, it doesn't mean you can't help someone privately and personally, but in this sense of the ministry of the church, Luke says, bring it into the church, the whole church. Bring it to the apostles. Or now, at the end of the age of the apostles, bring it to the elders. And where there are faithful deacons overseeing this ministry, bring it to the deacons. Bring it to the church with a confident trust that the faithful leaders of the church will manage the distribution of money well. should emphasize for our own experience, we have a specific deacon's fund, a very small and but tangible application of all of this. We take an offering every first Sunday of the month. We distribute money to those who have need with a priority to those within the church, but also to those in need who come from outside the church. Just a small tip of the iceberg for this essential work of a healthy church. So as you study these verses this morning, let these words be of great encouragement and challenge, that God's blessing upon the church at Jerusalem might be a blessing we would experience for the same reasons, that we would be of one heart and one soul, that no one among us might act as if any of the things he possessed was his own, but hold all things in common. And in that way, may we always know the great grace of God upon us. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, grant to us this great grace, that we would know the power of your Spirit even as we are witnesses of the gospel. May we express the reality of our faith in our love for one another, that we would not shut out one another from our own care and concern. Stir in us the humility needed to be of one heart and one soul. Stir in us the desire to be of one mind, to forbear, to be patient, to endure one another, and in that way show forth our love for you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.